Well, a gracious good evening, guys. God bless you. This is my last Wednesday night for a little while, and I'm wondering, what am I going to do without this thing? Maybe I could take it. I could take it home. Isla would love it. Maybe not. Well, I hope you guys do. As we are reading, it's actually a good thing to hear about and remember the price that some of our brothers and sisters pay. Boy, it reminds me how lucky we really are. We are just fat and sassy here in the Pacific Northwest, where God has hidden all of his wimps. It just is good to be reminded. And we'll talk about the martyrs of Libya a little bit more this evening, because it's a good case in point. Our world is filled with death and it's filled with sorrow, and we'll be talking about a little bit of that tonight. And as we close this chapter, I think Abraham is mentioned a couple times in the chapters to come, but primarily this ends his story. It's kind of his last act, chapter 23. I mean, where do you go after last week? The crisis of faith, in which after navigating years and years and years of failure and success and failure and success, proving once again that he's just a regular guy like you and me. Finally, God visits upon Abraham a mind-numbing, bone-chilling test of faith in which there really is no way out of the simple choice. Either you trust God or you do not. And in spite of his weakness and in spite of his sin, Abraham chose correctly, and he chose to offer his son. Not just his son. In Isaac was everything of Abraham's life, his future, his posterity, his hopes. It wasn't just his son. It was everything he owed. And he offered that to God in spite of how he must have felt. It's just an interesting thing to remember, because immediately thereafter, God takes the knife from his hand and just cascades his blessing and his affirmation down upon Abraham. The relief must have been palpable in Abraham's heart, and he just let him know that was the right thing to do. As horrible as that seemed, that was the right thing to do. Trust God above everything else. Well, tonight we're going to talk about a quiet sorrow. We're going to see that almost like a satisfied sigh of surrender, Sarah's life slips away, and at age 127, she goes to her creator, and Abraham deals with the sorrow of losing his longtime life partner. And frankly, we don't hear a lot about how that makes him feel. Once again, Scripture is closed about peeking inside Abraham's heart. But looking around at your faces and knowing so many of you, I know that sorrow is a thing that has visited pretty much most of us here. And you can imagine Abraham's feelings and experience through this. Because in spite of the quietness of his mourning, although it's undramatic to our eyes, his mourning is manifest to us in the things that he does, the manner in which he goes about securing the tomb in which his family will be at rest for millennia to come. And actually, that's a good closing. The chapter in which we only get a couple verses of Sarah, and the rest of the chapter is spent on Abraham securing not just a tomb for his family, but this actually represents the first permanent property that Abraham owns. I mean, he was given access and a name over the well at Beersheba, but this he has a deed to. This he's really, they didn't use paper back then, but in the eyes of the cultures of that neighborhood, Abraham and all his descendants own the cave of Machpelah. And we're gonna look at that. Because after this, for the remaining 40 years of his life, he quietly fades from the Genesis narrative of the patriarchs. He'll pop up once or twice, but he never again is the center stage figure of the story. So let's go ahead and open up, take a look at Genesis chapter 23, and follow along here. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Right off the bat, you know, we're familiar with Mary in the New Testament being blessed among women. In the Old Testament, it really literally is Sarah. No other woman, including Mary, in the scriptures is given an epitaph like this in God's word. Sarah alone is the only one whose life years and lifespan are recorded. That's just very interesting. You know, just for fun, when you guys see, they call it in Hebrew chiasm, it's like a mirror image. It's like bookends. When you see this happening in verses or chapters or books, you see Sarah's name at the beginning of this verse and again at the end. That's like a big giant neon sign saying, look here, this is important. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Very important when they emphasize her name like that. For Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. This name, Kiriath Arba, it means the city of four. You know, just for fun, how many of you guys have been to Jerusalem? Okay, yeah, you know, we got a handful of folks. You remember how Jerusalem is divided into the Jewish quarter and the Muslim quarter and the Christian quarter and the Armenian quarter? That's what Kiriath Arba means. It means city of four. And what we think is that maybe, okay, the Hittites had a quarter, the Amorites had a quarter, I forget what are some of the other names, the Kenites maybe, who knows, maybe the foreign merchants, but that's what it means. And frankly, it's that way today. It's divided between the Muslims, the Arab Christians, and the Jews. Now, it is very likely, as it says, Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. It likely refers to the fact that they have Sarah. They've prepared her body. She is in a tent. She's probably prepared for burial. And gosh, I wish we had more time, and I wish we had more information about their burial customs. It's not till later we learn more about it. But as we pick up a little sense of urgency in the proceedings that are about to happen, it seems like the negotiations for the tomb are kind of rushed. Remember, it's 120 degrees. We don't have a lot of time. Sarah has died, and in all decorum, well, my gosh, you guys remember when the Lord opened up Lazarus's tomb, what did his sister say? Oh, gosh, Lordy, it's been in there a couple days. This isn't going to be pretty. That's a reality, guys. I mean, we're so used to having everything taken care of and neatly tidied up. Death wasn't neat back then. It was an everyday occurrence. So Abraham, once he has spent time weeping for Sarah in the tent, he comes out, verse 3. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying this, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give to me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So he's prayed, he's mourned Sarah. He knows he doesn't have the time to spend in the tent he would like. So he comes out and he addresses his immediate need. And he says it very humbly. I'm a stranger, I'm a sojourner, I'm an alien. And he speaks to the sons of Heth. These guys are the original Hittites. Anybody hear of the Hittite Empire? It's a very famous empire. It's actually one of the ways in which the historical veracity of the Bible was authenticated in the last two centuries. People used to say, well, the Hittite Empire, when the Bible was being considered just a myth in the 1800s and the 1700s, People said, well, the Hittite Empire, there's no record of it. You know, it's probably just something that the Bible writers made up. Well, one guy decided to take them seriously, and he tracked some of the old records, went up into Turkey, dug a little bit where the Bible said the Hittite Empire could be found. You'll never guess what happened. Hittite Empire was found. You know, these days, we talk about this a lot in our apologetic class there at PBC. Archaeologists use the Bible as a treasure map. If the Bible says it's there, that's where they go to dig, and son of a gun, that's what happens. It's really interesting to see the way archaeologists and paleontologists deal with the Bible today. You know, always follow the evidence. It's going to take you to the right place. You know, just for fun, this is before the Hittite Empire. This is likely 2000, 1900 BC. The Hittite Empire came about 200-300 years later, from about 1600 to 1200 BC. But it's very likely these guys may have been the forerunners. They may have moved up north into Turkey and founded it. It's just fun to know. Looking at this verse, give me a burial site among you. Well, it sounds like he's begging, and I'm not really happy with that translation. It would be much better translated as sell me a property for my tomb. In the Hebrew, that's actually literally what it means. I'm not sure why they chose to translate it this way. ESV is usually pretty good. He needs a family tomb. You know, along the way, when servants or his shepherds or family members died in the last, you know, five decades of his wandering, they were content to go to a hillside and build an altar and build a marker for the grave and bury the family member there on the hillside and let God watch over them. But this is a little bit different. We're burying Sarah now. And she will be the first of many family members, and we need a more permanent route. We need to come back and honor where Sarah is. So we need a permanent resting place for his honored life partner. I mean, honestly, Sarah by now is known throughout the region as practically royalty. I mean, she is a noteworthy person. Everybody knows about Sarah. Oh my gosh, Sarah, yeah, that's the gal that Abimelech gave $7 million to. That's the gal that God protected personally, Abraham's wife. Oh, yeah, they know about her. They need a permanent tomb for her. Well, the Hittites, the sons of Heth here in verse 5, they answered Abraham. They said to him, hear us, my Lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. Now, there are so many things going on here. I just want to crave your patience and just kind of tease some of these things out. One, as we go through this passage, be aware this is an oral culture. They don't write things down. They don't put things on paper. I mean, there were parchments. There were some things that happened on parchment. But even the treaties were chiseled into a rock. That's the way things were done. Everything is done orally. So as we go through, look at how many times you read the word hear or listen or before all the people it was said. All of those are signals that we're actually reading the contract right here. This is a written version, a written edition of the verbal contract that was exchanged. And they were very careful to word it in a way that would be remembered by all the witnesses. So as we go through, just remember that you're reading the contract. You're listening to the contract. The second thing I'd like to draw your attention to is the intricacy of bargaining in the ancient Middle East. It's not too different today. Those of you who've been there to Jerusalem have probably dealt with the Arab traders. There's so many interesting things. Once you have started to bargain, you're kind of committed to buy because they won't let you go until you reach a price that you agree on. If you actually get tired and say, oh no, I've changed my mind, and try to leave the shop, oh, you're in for some trauma. That's not gonna happen because they really feel betrayed. You've made them work. They've come all the way down. You really need to strike a bargain. So I'm going to point out a couple things as we go, but it's really interesting, the intricacy of bargaining. I hate bargaining. My wife loves it. So I don't know. So also, please note, you know, Abraham defines himself as a stranger and a sojourner, and the sons of Heth come right back and honor him by addressing him as, no, Abraham, you're a mighty prince among us. In the Hebrew, it's not just mighty prince, it's Elohim Nasi. It's prince of God. They are under no illusions who Abraham is or who he works for. They've heard of God. This is the guy who makes the wives of Abimelech barren. This is the guy who threatens the Pharaoh of Egypt. This is the guy who backs Abraham's play against the five kings of the north. You don't mess with him. You don't mess with Abraham. You are a mighty prince among us. Oh, gracious goodness. Be okay, little person. Well, I want you to notice one other thing. He asks them to sell him a tomb, and what do they offer in return? Oh, no, don't bother. Just you can have any one of our tombs, any of our graves you like. Is that the same thing as yes? Not really. They really don't want to sell him a tomb. They are very willing. Actually, it's an honor to them if Abraham's partner is buried here. My gosh, this will become the tomb of Sarah. You know, but it won't belong to Abraham. Back in the old days, we're so used to just going and flapping down some money and buying real estate whenever it's for sale. That's not how things happened in the old days. Usually, property could only be transferred by an intermarriage between ethnic groups, ethnic tribal groups. You know, because if you're a Hittite, you sure don't want any of those stinking Edomites living next to you. So there's no way you're going to sell them property unless they marry your sister. Then you got to sell them property. But it's okay because now you're allies. That's how intricate it was. So selling Abraham this piece of property was not a casual thing. And they're a little loath to do it. They're not eager to do this thing. So they sort of put him off. They say, no, pick the one you want. You know, you're good to go. So Abraham, verse 7, rose and he bowed to the people of the land. And that probably just means, you know, the guys gathered in the city gate, the important people, the merchants. Bowed to the people of the land, to the sons of Heth. Now his bow is actually rather gracious. It's a very plain statement of his gratitude and the fact that he is dependent upon their indulgence here. And he wants to communicate that. Again, you guys, the fact that it's recorded, that somebody actually wrote down that he bowed, it shows how important every detail in this transaction be recorded. We're actually reading a written account here in God's word of a verbal event, an historical event. It's just interesting. So every time we read it, we become witnesses to the permanent nature of this transaction. So Abraham rose, he bowed to the people of the land, to the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them saying, "If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me." Now, he makes known his gratitude for their generosity, even as he's laying out a counter offer. You know, very intricate here. He says, thank you. That's very gracious. But hear me, please. I want you to approach Ephron, the son of Zohar. He asks them to pass his counter offer on. And he adds the honorific, the son of Zohar. In adding that to Ephron's name, Abraham is saying, I regard Ephron as a man of nobility and great honor. It's quite a compliment to Ephron. Approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence. for a burial site. Very formal phrasing. It says, let him do it in your presence. Let him give it for the full price. Give it to me. He's saying, sell it to me. And that's what they would have recognized the word as. Now, Machpelah means split cave or double cave. That's what the Hebrew word means. It was hidden from Western eyes for so long because it was basically under the authority of the Ottoman Turks, and after it was under the authority of the Muslim Caliphate. And it was only in the 1800s did Western people actually finally get to peek into it again. By then, the Muslim caretakers had dug down and dug into the tomb itself. It had been filled with dirt just by time. And we're not sure now, in looking at it, was it originally a two caves on top of each other? You go down a passageway, and it might have been two caves on top of each other. It might have been two caves in line or two caves next to each other. Given the 18th century and 19th century excavations, it's hard to tell what originally was. And they don't have any records. They didn't keep any records of that. But you can still go down there. The part where Abraham and Sarah are supposedly buried is still under Muslim control. The building itself, the oldest Herodian building on the earth, it's 2,000 years old, surrounds the Muslim mosque. Oh gosh, do I have the name of that? I think somewhere in here we'll find it. But it's still there, and it's patrolled by Israeli soldiers. So it's like the Temple Mount. It's run by the Muslim caretakers, patrolled by Israeli soldiers, visited by Christians. Things just don't change that much. Well, verse 10. Now Ephron, that's the guy that Abraham's asking about. I'm sure Abraham saw him, because Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even all of them who went in at the gate of his city. Now, the meticulous detail with which this scene is recorded reminds us really of a courtroom video. The fact that he's answering is a signal. Hang on. Verse 11, Ephron says, no, my lord, hear me. Stands up and just addresses Abraham directly. Hear me, my lord. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Please, bury your dead. Well, by responding immediately and by addressing Abraham directly before waiting for the delegation, what Ephron is saying is that I do this of my own free will. He really is removing any possibility that people will say later he was responding to pressure, peer pressure, he was responding to mediation. I think Ephron likes Abraham. And I think he wanted to honor Abraham's need here. You may absolutely ignore the offer of the free field. Nobody took his offer seriously. This is just a very fancy, formal way of conducting the negotiation. Oh, no, my friend, I give it to you. But the problem is, if Abraham takes it as a gift, how certain is his ownership 100 years from now? Pretty shaky. So Abraham's not about to do that. But Abraham, no problem. Abraham knows this is just part of the formal negotiation. He knows that Ephron's not really offering him the cave and such for free. But please notice, did you notice that Ephron tacked the field back onto the deal? Oh no, take the cave and take the field. He's saying, well, okay, maybe I'm open to this purchase, but the field goes with the cave. You know, originally, Abraham just wanted the cave. He even clarifies, you know, that the field he's not interested in. But Ephron wants a few more shekels. So he has slyly added the field back into the deal, and Abraham will have to pay a little bit higher price than he'd hoped for. So, verse 12, Abraham responds, Abraham bowed before the people of the land. And he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will only please listen to me, I will give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. So Abraham acknowledges that Ephron has upped the ante. I will give the price. Literally, in the Hebrew, it means I will pay the silver. I'll fork it over right now, the whole thing. I will pay the silver for both the cave and the field. And again, he reminds Ephron of his noble motive for the purchase. It is to bury my dead, which anybody in that environment would have honored, or at least would have given serious consideration for. They know it's 120 degrees. They know he can't, he has to do something about it. So, verse 14, again, Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, my Lord, please listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels, what is that between you and me? Yeah, you know, as if that were worth anything. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. So he's named the asking price. You know, this would be, again, about 3 to 4 years worth of wages for a working man in this era. Maybe 100 to 150,000 U.S. dollars, our price. I was looking through some of the commentaries to find out, was this a good deal or was it a bad deal? I don't know. My guess is that Ephron came off pretty well. My guess is probably wasn't a great big field or a very productive one, and that he wanted to get rid of it. Bless you, goodness. So it's higher than Abraham was hoping for, but it's a foot in the door. The negotiation is going well. Ephron's hearing him, and Ephron is actually responding with an offer to sell, and that's what Abraham needed to hear. And Abraham listened to Ephron. And I want you to know that word listened, it's the word Shema. Do you remember Shema Israel? Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one. The Lord is your Lord. It means to hear and respond. So Abraham heard Ephron and responded. And Abraham immediately weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth. 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. Does it sound to you like we're reading a contract? It is. Abraham digs out his wallet, he slaps it down. Coins were pretty scarce back then. Abimelech would have had silver coins. The Pharaoh would have. I'm thinking 400 shekels of silver is probably something Abraham would have come up with some jewelry, maybe some shekels that he got from Abimelech, maybe a spare ingot from Pharaoh's treasure that he was given years ago. But he weighs it out. And not only that, it doesn't matter what it is because it's going to be weighed by the merchants. They actually had to be the middlemen in this transaction to certify it. That's the only way that we're actually able to record it in God's word as commercial standard. That means the merchant signed off on this. That means this is a standard boilerplate. This is like the deed to your house, only it's not on paper, it's verbal. And 100 people have heard it, people that are named here as witnesses. So Ephron's field, and here's the final paragraph in the deed. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced the village of Mamre, the field and cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field that were within all the confines of its border were deeded over to Abraham. And that's the fine print. You know, we're talking about land resources, mineral rights, appurtenances. This is all very formal. All of this was deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of his city, attested to by and in the presence of these witnesses thereon named. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Well, setting aside for just a moment Abraham's actual grief at this, I want to point out that his immediate possession of and his usage of the cave is also a policy for taking possession of this. He wants to do it while the deal is fresh in the mind of everybody, all the witnesses. I don't know if you guys are aware of it, but we still have land use laws here in Jackson County that if you don't use a purchase quickly enough, or if you don't actually cultivate land that you're getting a farm or agricultural tax break on, it can be taken away from you. Maybe not the land, but the tax break. If you let people walk through a perimeter of your property for more than, I think, a year, if it becomes established as a common usage area, you're not allowed to fence it. You're not allowed to close it off because it's implied consent. So Abraham gets in there very quickly and uses it. Yes, he wants to bury Sarah, but he's thinking, no, we're going to set up camp in here immediately because I'm sure that's where his tents and his camp were moved to. It's also interesting to note that the urgency of securing Sarah's burial site actually expedited a process that most likely would have taken Abraham years to accomplish. But Ephron came across. So verse 20, so the field and the cave that was in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. You guys may know, you may have heard, the Chinese ideogram for crisis combines the characters for both danger and opportunity. It means an unsettled situation where there's a potential for great gain. And frankly, Abraham's cool play in this pressure cooker of a situation, he's hard pressed by Sarah's death, the need to bury her, and yet he very coolly and calmly trusts by his faith in God's provision. He negotiates this land deal, which is extremely unusual, but he carries it through confident that God will accomplish his purpose here, and God does. So with clarity, humility, and a firm reliance upon God's leading, Abraham has secured a permanent piece of property for his family. To this day, the tomb remains. Abraham is buried there. Sarah is currently buried there. Isaac and Rebekah are there. Jacob and Leah. Rachel is not there. Remember, Rachel dies in childbirth, and she was buried where she died on the road to Bethlehem, between Bethlehem and Jerusalem. She's still there. It's just a little tiny tomb. It's, gosh, not much bigger than the Koinonia coffee room. It's right on the edge of the highway. And you can see the Palestinian and Jewish women all lined up there. They pray in terms of crisis for childbirth. They pray for pregnancy. But it's right there, and she's the only one. Joseph, when he was buried, they took his bones up to Shechem, up into Samaria, and buried him there. But the bottom line in this deal is the unequivocal ownership attested and recorded of that down payment on the land of promise by Abraham and all his descendants. And again, every time we read this chapter in the Old Testament, we are reaffirming ourselves as witnesses of this transaction. Abraham belongs there permanently, and so do his descendants. If you have not had a chance to go to the Promised Land in your lifetime yet, I pray that you'll think about that. It feels a little bit like coming home, as strange as it is. But if you don't make it, don't worry. I'm sure the Lord has a giant theme park in heaven that is based and has a really nice model and recreation of the Holy Land. And what's better, there are no hot rods and scooters and graffiti, and there are no party boats going up and down the Sea of Galilee going boom, 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 boom. It's very calm and spiritual when we get to heaven, I'm sure. It's, the juxtaposition of the old in the Holy Land with the new and the modern is a little bit grating on the nerves, but you tend to get over it. And it's easy to picture if you go there. It's easy to picture what happened. It's easy to see why God selected that very tiny piece of theater to tell the story of his people and his son. So if you do get a chance, it's worth the money. It's worth the effort. Well, you know, in terms of, I didn't know quite, do I try to come up with some lessons based on this chapter in Abraham's life? I mean, you have his grief. You have his ability to use his grief and his faith in the midst of his grief to accomplish something good. But as we look back over the long navigation, the long path of Abraham's faith adventure, we see, you know, his erratic performance in life, his erratic faith. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. And I thought, well, you know, I'm going to just talk about maybe the three things that I see applying not just to this chapter, but to the last 14 chapters, the last 4 months we've been talking about Abraham. I'm going to talk about his silent grief, his erratic life, and his covenant faith. In terms of his grief, you know, like I said earlier, especially looking at this crew, you know, you put a few years on in life and you learn that life is tough. It has a lot of pain. There's a lot of loss. And learning to navigate the grief of that loss faithfully is one of the critical skill sets for a believer. It's something that we are empowered to do in a way that very few other people are taught to do, because we don't grieve, as Paul said, like the rest of the world, without hope. We grieve with a hope of being reunited. We deal with our losses in much the same way. We deal with the reliance upon God's provision and the fact that he's able to restore the things that we have lost. Our paradigm, our way of looking at loss, at sorrow, at grief, is different than it is for anybody else in the world. But I would encourage you that when you are faced with loss, if it's a material loss, that can be enough. Now, it's easy enough to encourage each other to take that as an opportunity to rest in God's provision and in his ability to restore that which has been taken away. If you live to be old enough, you find out that is the case. God does restore what's taken away. If it's a loved one you have lost, then the lesson runs a little more deeply. And what I'd like to share this evening is some of the things that I share when I'm speaking at a memorial. One is I encourage people not to be afraid of their grief. I think that Abraham by this time had learned that grief was something he could and should live with. Jesus himself characterized himself as the man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. You know, grief is just inescapable in this life. You know, if you live much past 17 or 18, you're going to run into it. If you make it to 30 or 40, I guarantee it's going to be something you know about. You make it to 60 or 70, you'll be getting a little tired of it, because it doesn't stop. It's part and parcel. The reason I encourage you to lean into grief when you have the opportunity is our culture has done a very poor job of preparing us for it. Our culture runs from grief. It hides from grief. That's why a funeral, a memorial, is one of the few places we're forced to deal with the reality of this. It's why Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, it's better to go to a house of mourning than a house of celebration, because the living takes it to heart. It's we think about it, because it is the inevitable end. Well, for those of us that have put our faith in Christ, it's not the end. It's simply a separation. And I believe that Abraham knew this. Even though it had not been revealed at that time, you know, the details of heaven, the details of salvation, I believe Abraham, having passed through the crucible of offering Isaac, I think he knew that he would be reunited with Sarah. And I think he took comfort in that. You know, even if you are grieving now, I would say the more you take that memory out, the more you play with it. I mean, over the years, the pain will grow less sharp, but it will always hurt to think about the one you've lost. And I would simply say that over time, I hope you come to regard the pain of that memory as a marker that reminds you how important and how precious that memory is. You don't need to be afraid of it. Grief is something God designed not only to cleanse your heart, but to fill the hole that your lost one left behind. It's actually part of a healing process. It is a hurt, but it's a very fruitful hurt. So as a Christian, I would simply encourage you, when grief comes, there's no escaping it. Don't run, don't hide, don't be afraid. It's something God designed for your healing, for your wisdom, and for your well-being. So you don't have to like it, but say, okay, part of the cross. Here we go. I trust God. You know, it will provide you as well. I don't tell people who are grieving this necessarily. You have to be careful. Please don't quote them Romans 8:28. They don't feel like hearing a verse. Their brains can't really process. It's the wrong time. You know, months down the road, yeah, then we can talk about Romans 8:28. Right now, they just want a hug. They just want to know you're there. They want to know you love them. And especially if you have navigated your own grief, you will be empowered and enabled in a way no one else is to just stand with them quietly, either hold their hand or your arm around them, and just your presence. We call it the ministry of presence. Just the power of your love present at that time tells them, you're not by yourself. You're not alone. I know this hurts, believe me. And you will survive, and God will reunite you. Yeah, I want to share the only passage I've got for sharing this evening as we look through these. It's 2 Corinthians 1. It's just the first few verses, half dozen verses, 3-7. And Paul is saying right at the beginning of his second letter to the Corinthians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort." And Paul's speaking as an apostle here. If we're afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we're comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. Bottom line, we survive grief, and we grow through grief. It's actually part of our job as apostles and believers and witnesses to Christ. You know, in speaking of his grief, I also want to remind you of his erratic performance through his life. At least half the time, Abraham fell on his face, turned in an F on his faith walk. You know, I like to point out that almost none of the heroes of the Bible, including the apostles, would qualify to serve on a board of elders today. I mean, they're murderers, drunkards, you know, liars and cheats and thieves. Gosh, they're pitiful. Man, we don't need the people like that in the church today. You know, but the fact is, we do, and we have them. You know, Abraham is just a guy. You know, it's very easy to do the flannel graph version of Abraham and think he's some really mighty, shining, glowing dude. That's not the case. You would, if you sat down at the table with Abraham, you'd have a good talk with him. You know, you could exchange stories, failures, laugh about the things that embarrass you, brag a little bit about the few times you pulled it off. But the fact is, what got Abraham on board was his faith, not his performance. You know, the learning curve is pretty steep, you guys. I had somebody tell me once their learning curve was so steep that you wouldn't want to ski it. And I thought, well, that's a real good description. This is not about you batting 1,000. You and I will never bat 1,000 in this lifetime. Get used to it, because it's okay. And the reason it's okay is because the batting coach loves you. He's not going to fire you. He's not going to take you out of the order. Doesn't expect you to bat 1,000. You're not even on the team because you're batting 1,000. You're on the team because your father owns the team. It's kind of a cheat, but however it comes. The fact is, our performance, like a batting average, it just gets a little bit better every year. Every year, you're hitting a little stronger. You're behaving a little more faithfully. You're trusting a little more deeply. You're believing a little more effectively. Your witness is a little stronger. And your modeling brings a few more people to Christ and draws their attention to God's light and his love. You know what? Don't worry about your performance. Don't worry about it. Just trust as Abraham did, and he will take care of your performance. It's a done deal. Which brings me really to the last part of Abraham's life that I wanted to share with you. We've looked at his silent grief, and we've looked at his erratic performance. I just want to share with you Abraham's covenant faith. You know, you and I, every human being, I think, is plagued by the illusion of control. You and I are born into this world, and before we're 7 years old, good Lord, before we're 2, we actually have the illusion that we're in control. At no time in your life have you or I been in control even that much. You know how much control we're in? I don't know, maybe for your children or maybe for your grandchildren. Did you ever buy them one of those little kiddie car seats with the plastic wheel? Beep, beep. That's how much control you and I have. That's all we got. It's nothing, baby. You got no control. The problem is, as we gain an experience, we might tend to lean into something or temporarily we might secure an advantage or a condition that we actually plan to secure. And that tends to feed the illusion that we have some control. But even as we wholly give ourselves over to God, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. There, you can't point to a period of your life where it followed your dotted line on the map. It just doesn't happen. It's important to understand that, even as a Christian, because what you learn is it's not about control, it's about your response to reality. It's about how you respond to what really happens. And a lot of people freak out when the plan doesn't come together. It's not about control. Did you guys know your whole life, my whole life, every human being's life experience in this place, it's not about anything we do, it's not about anything we get. It's not about your ambitions. It's not about your skills, your education. It's not about your job. It's not about how much you accomplish even for the kingdom. Life is only about one thing. It's about relationship. That's all it's about. Everything else is fluff. Everything. Anything that isn't about relationship in your life is, it's just window dressing. And the biggest aspect of relationship in your life is, who do you trust? Who will tell you the truth? Who will come through for you every single time? Who will love you even when, like Abraham, you do a face plant? Who will pick you up and brush you off? And who has the power and the authority and the goodness to go before you and be your guide? You know, as I say, when I do memorials, this is the only part of my message that I really share. I don't pound it. I just say, honestly, guys, we're all going to be here. And there's only one question you got to answer. There's only one question on the entrance exam to heaven. You know, who do you say he is? And your answer will dictate which door God sends you to. Because he'll honor your choice. And that's scary. You know, when Rick shared Sunday that one of the things that impressed him after his experience in Rome was that Christianity spread by Christians dying for their faith. And that among other religions, Islam spread by making other people die for their faith. And then the following morning, I'm reading in the paper about the 21 Coptic Christians. They're just guest workers who had gone to Libya just to get a job. And ISIS broke into the village. I think it was Sirte. Gosh, I was just 20 miles from there when I went and visited Tunisia this last year. They grabbed these guys, identified them as Christians, 21 of them, dressed them in those orange jumpsuits, marched them down to the beach and just lined them up, and then did the video, and then just whacked them, whacked their heads off, and said, these men have the cross in their heads. That's why we're killing them, to take the cross away from them. You know, and it's just really interesting, again, to be reminded. You know, Rick and I were talking, how would you and I respond to that? Because you know how quickly that happened. And one of those guys, you know, was in there having breakfast with his family. A bunch of guys bust down the door, grab him, you know, strip him naked and throw on this orange jumpsuit, march him, you know, the half block down to the beach. Within a space of 12 minutes, all of a sudden, oh my God, oh my God. This is it, it's happening. It's happening, oh my goodness. And I'm trying to think, how would I react? Oh gosh, Isla, oh, okay, he'll take care of Isla. My grandkids, oh, okay, he'll take care of my grandkids. Okay, I guess it's okay. I guess it's okay. You guys, when you hear about these things, please don't take shelter in the fact that it's far away, that it's in the Sudan or in Chechnya or Indonesia or Syria. One day it's going to be here. And be thinking about how and who you trust. Every day we should think about that. You know, it's not melodrama. It's remembering where you belong. Like Rick likes to say, you know, this isn't home. This isn't where we belong. This isn't where our hearts and our spirits are going to be. This isn't actually our real life. You know that little mustard seed of faith you and I have? The fact is, if you put that the right place, it'll earn interest like you would not believe. Because it's the object of your faith that will determine what happens. And if your faith, even that microscopic little mustard seed, if that's all you got, if you've had the wisdom to place that in Jesus Christ, you're home free. Even if somebody chops your head off, kills everybody you know and love, tortures your home, and blows the world up, you're going to look back on this 1,000 years from now, and it will seem like a bad haircut in the second grade. I mean, really, as bad as this place is, our perspective will change, and we will grow more like the Son of God, and we're going to see things as they really are. And you guys, if that's my last word in this series, I'm content. Trust him, because he's the only guy worth trusting. Lord Jesus, we are so happy that you were there. I'm so glad, Father, that our brothers in Libya had you to focus on in those moments. I pray, God, that if any of us here tonight are chosen to experience that adventure or one like it, that you will be with us, that you will grant us peace of heart, clarity of mind, and a depth of faith that allows us to shelter in you, even in the midst of what seems like such a vivid bad dream, that just as you did on that cross, we will shelter in the power and the purity of your promise, that we will actually smile, knowing that after a minute or two of hard work, we will be home where we belong, knowing that you care for our loved ones, that you will take care of any loose ends we've left behind, and that we will be ushered into a paradise so wonderful, a life so complete and whole, a healing so powerful, that we cannot contain it in our minds here in this place. That's a day we look forward to, Father. However it comes, it will be in your timing. We trust you utterly for it, and we thank you for the certainty of it. And in Jesus' name, we ask your blessing. Amen and amen.